We've seen previously that Isaiah 53 is a poem consisting of five stanzas of three verses each. I guess to review this content of this poem briefly. What we saw 2 weeks ago was that the theme of the second and fourth stanza is upon the rejection of the Jews, of the servant of the Lord, of the Messiah, because they did not perceive his true identity. They did not perceive that he was actually the arm of Jehovah, God in the flesh. And then last week, we focused upon the theme of the sensual stanza, which was his death that comes as a result of their rejection. And we saw that his death was intended by God to have atoning value. It was a substitutionary death. And so it was in the sovereignty of God that the Jews had rejected and crucified him. For his death was for the greater good, not only of the Jewish people, but ultimately for all peoples of the world. Which leads us to our emphasis this week today, then. We will focus upon the theme of the first and last stanzas, which stresses his exaltation before all nations of the world, subsequent to his rejection and death. And we'll see this morning that his exaltation at God's right hand stands in stark contrast to his humiliation at our hands. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this time to you and ask that you would guide a reflection on this great passage and text of scripture that turns our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, may he reign supreme in our thoughts and hearts this morning. And we ask this in his name. Amen. We begin this morning by observing that there are three key aspects to Christ's exaltation: his resurrection, his reward, and his recognition. Beginning with his resurrection, we observe, you know, the concept of resurrection implies death. And despite the suggestions of the liberal critics of the Bible, Christ really was dead. You know, the liberal suggestion that commonly is put out there, well, Christ had merely swooned upon the cross and they mistakenly thought he was dead, is of course a silly suggestion. The Romans were professional executioners. It would have been a professional execution squad that would have crucified Christ. They knew a dead man when they saw him. But beyond the New Testament testimony of the actual eyewitnesses who were there, in contrast to people living 2,000 years after the event, the liberal critics of the scriptures must also deal with this Old Testament prophecy, which predicted the fact that the Messiah would indeed be put to death and not merely swoon. For example, notice the first part of verse 8 here in Isaiah 53. We're told he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. Notice the expression, he was cut off from the land of the living. Clearly a prediction of death. And if you jump down to the first half of verse 9. Verse 9 says, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. You'll see here the reference to his grave, but even more importantly, the reference to his death. And we had observed previously that the word death here is actually emphatic. It is in such a form that the Hebrew emphasizes and intensifies the concept of his death. He was killed dead. He was good and dead. He was thoroughly dead. Such is the prediction. And then jumping down to verse 12, the first half of verse 12. We're told, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And so repeatedly the passage predicts the death of the Messiah. Well, now some liberals, if accepting his death is real and genuine, well, yes, he really did die on the cross, well, then they will deny that his resurrection was real. They would suggest, for example, that perhaps the disciples were self-deceived. Maybe they all just shared in the same hallucination. Maybe they wanted him to be alive so badly that they convinced themselves that he yet lived. But once again, apart from the New Testament testimony of the actual eyewitnesses, what did they do with this passage? For the same prophet who here emphatically predicts Christ's death also predicts here, in the very same passage, his resurrection. Note, for example, the wording of verse 10. Verse 10 here in Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We're told here that he shall prolong his days. Now, when does he prolong his days? The text says, after his soul or his life had been offered up as a sacrificial guilt offering. And so, the one who was cut off prematurely, rather than dying of old age and natural causes, is now seen to enjoy length of days. How can this be? Apart from the implied miracle of resurrection. And again, if you look at verse 11, the first part of verse 11, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Well, here we're told that he shall see and be satisfied. Now, when does he look with satisfaction upon the results of his travail? When does he enjoy the rewards of his labor? Obviously, after his travail, after his work is finished. One cannot enjoy the rewards of his labor before the labor is done. It is after the fact. But how could he see and enjoy the results of his death if he were still dead? The statement here once again implies a prerequisite resurrection subsequent to the travail of his soul, that is, his death. In light of this prophecy then, what are the odds that the disciples were mistaken about his resurrection and that the nature of their self-deception just happened to fall along the lines of this prediction made 700 years in advance, and by the way, authenticated as genuine by the Dead Sea Scrolls? One cannot argue that they were influenced by this prophecy to believe in his resurrection because prior to the event, they didn't even understand this prophecy. They had actually no idea that this passage related to Jesus and that he was supposed to be crucified and resurrected. They understood none of this until after the fact of his resurrection, and he explained it to them and had to point to them the passages in the Old Testament that had predicted this subsequent to his resurrection. And so the passage predicts both the death and the resurrection. How can the liberal critics deal with that? But a further observation of note is not merely that Isaiah predicts that he would be resurrected, but rather that he would resurrect himself. Indeed, prior to Christ, others had been resurrected. Both the prophets Elijah and Elisha had resurrected the dead. Christ himself had resurrected others during his earthly ministry. But what Isaiah 53:10 here tells us is that rather than being prolonged by someone else, he would prolong his own days. This is what the text says. He shall prolong his days. He is the only one in history to resurrect himself. For he has the power of life within himself. In this regard, hold your place here, and let me remind you what Jesus said in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, we get the conversation of Christ with the Jewish leaders about his identity and the authority that he claims, as well as the subsequent response of the disciples. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. That's John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. We're told, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou dost these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. But then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, several observations here. Verse 18 would make clear the self-resurrection of Christ was a sign. It was intended as proof that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament scriptures. But also observe that in verse 22, we're told that the disciples, subsequent to the fact, recalled this whole conversation. And on that occasion, as they look back in reflection, they believed two things. Number one, they believed the words that Jesus had spoken. But not only did they believe what Jesus had said, what else also did they believe? The scriptures. The written scriptures which had predicted his resurrection. One cannot believe in a prophesied written or prophetic writings about a resurrection if there were none in the Old Testament scriptures. But the point is, it was there in the Old Testament, and the text explicitly says they believed those Old Testament prophecies relating to the resurrection of Christ. Now, Isaiah 53 isn't the only one. Psalm 16 is another classic passage that prophesies of the resurrection of the Messiah. But the point is, it was there in the scriptures. But the most important observation relevant to our purposes this morning is explicit statement of Jesus here in verse 19. When speaking of the temple of his body, he says, I will raise it up. Not somebody else. And that Isaiah prophesies not only of Christ's death, but of his resurrection is extremely relevant. Because as Jesus himself said in John 14, 19, because I live, ye shall live also. In this regard, let me remind you what Jesus said in John chapter 5. Here in John, if you'll jump over to the 5th chapter, verses 21 through 29, we find Jesus dealing with the whole concept of life and death and how that all relates to him. In John chapter 5, verses 21 through 29. Here Jesus speaking says, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, that they have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, in verses 26 to 27 of this passage, Christ makes it clear that he has dual powers, the power of life and the power or the authority to execute and exercise judgment upon all members of the human race. Based upon the power and authority that Jesus has, and he goes on to make clear in verses 28 through 29, that someday indeed he will exercise these divine prerogatives, for he will resurrect and stand in judgment upon all people. He will determine the destiny of all. Backing up to verse 24 through 25, what we find is that Jesus here speaks of his authority and power not only to resurrect people physically, but to resurrect them spiritually. He has the power to regenerate and resurrect those who are spiritually dead. And this he does by the power of his voice. The question this morning is, has there been that time and that place when you heard the voice of Jesus Christ in your heart and your soul and your conscience, convicting you of your sin and pointing you to the need of Christ? Have you heard his invitation to come to him? Have you come to life spiritually? Well, in summary then, the first aspect of his exaltation involves his resurrection, which is the basis of our own hope then for eternal life. But turning our attention back to Isaiah 53, we move on to the next aspect of his exaltation, which is his reward. And in this regard, let me turn your attention again to verse 12 here in chapter 53, the first part of verse 12. Again, God says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Note the reference here to the great. The word great here means great in numbers, many, numerous. And furthermore, the word great here is actually functioning as the direct object in this sentence. And hence, actually what Isaiah is saying is that God is giving Christ many people as his reward for his work at Calvary. And the use of the term great or many here is deliberate on the part of Isaiah. It recalls an earlier usage of this term back at the beginning of the poem. Let me turn your attention back to chapter 52 and verse 14. Notice the first part of verse 14 back in the previous chapter. Here Isaiah says, as many were astonished at thee. It references the astonishment of mankind when they would behold the Savior. Actually, it's the idea of them being repulsed by him. There was a sense of revulsion and rejection when they saw him. And he says this would be the response of many people. But then correspondingly, go jump down to verse 15. That's what the following verse says here in chapter 52. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Many were appalled at Christ, but many will be sprinkled by Christ. When he speaks here of being sprinkled, he means sprinkled by his blood. As in the Old Testament ritual, where the blood of the sacrificial lamb was sprinkled, sometimes on an altar, sometimes directly on the people. And so the many are seen as sprinkled with the blood of the servant of the Lord. And so I'm reminded of Hebrews 10:22, which speaks of having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience by his blood. Here then is a great irony that the many rebels and depraved peoples of the world who hated him, who were rejected him and were repulsed by him, are the very people for whom now he freely gives his life and sheds his blood. The one whom he now forgives and saves and restores. Allow me to turn your attention to yet a fourth time that Isaiah references the many. This comes again at the end of the poem. Turn your attention back then to chapter 53 and verse 11. Chapter 53 and verse 11. Here Isaiah says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Notice we're told here he will justify the many. And so then what is the result of having been sprinkled with his blood? It is that the depraved rebels received a not guilty verdict in the court of God, for they are now clothed and robed with the righteousness of the servant. And so in summary, at the beginning, in chapter 52, verse 14, it is the many who are repulsed by him. But then in the following verse, the many are seen to be sprinkled with his blood. And turning our attention into the end of the chapter, or the end of the poem in 53:11, we see the many, as a consequence of being sprinkled with the blood, are justified. And in 53:12, that the many are then allotted to Christ as his reward for his labor. But more than this, Christ receives us not merely as his property, as chattel, but as his children. But notice again the wording of chapter 53 and verse 10. 53 verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see what? His seed. His children. Indeed, Christ receives us as both his children and brethren. I'm reminded of the words of the author writing to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me. And wonder of wonders then, that God not only redeems and salvages us, but he receives us as family. But it doesn't stop there. For not only does he receive us as his share, but he further shares the spoil and fruits of his victory with us. Notice again then the wording of chapter 53 and verse 12. Chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Note there, we're told he will divide, or that is, share and allot the spoil with the strong. Now here, the word strong again means strong or mighty in numbers. Numerous people will be saved by him, and he will share the spoil with those numerous ones. And this is a concept that the New Testament elaborates upon. So hold your place here. Let me turn your attention to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul picks up on this theme. and explains a little bit more about what was involved in Christ sharing spoil with his children. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. Here Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Now you'll note here in verse 8, we're told that Christ led captivity captive. Paul here is alluding to the custom of a victory parade of a Roman general. After being victorious in battle, he would lead a parade through the streets of Rome as he's welcomed home. And following in his victory train would be the various captives from the battle, as well as the spoil. And so the captives would follow in his train, and he would be distributing gifts to the citizens of Rome, lining the streets in this parade. And so in this case, we find that Christ leads a parade full of those who had previously been held captive somewhere. And hence the expression that he led captivity captive. That is, he led captives in his victory train. Well, who was held captive and where? The who would be the saints of the Old Testament era. And the where would be Hades, which is located, as Paul says in verse 9, in the lower parts of the earth. That is, in the heart of the earth. And thus, after his resurrection, he leads a procession of believers from the paradise that is in Hades, or was in Hades, in the heart of the earth, to the paradise that is heaven. And Paul makes a similar point in Colossians 2:15 when he says, "Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them." And so Christ celebrates as he leads the Old Testament saints now as his captives to heaven. But of course, he is a benevolent captor. And in this victory parade, what gifts does he share with his children? What gifts does he shower upon us? Well, notice verses 11 through 12 as he continues. Verses 11 through 12, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." What he gave were gifts to the church for accomplishing the work of the ministry. Paul gives a few representative examples here, but this is not intended to be an exhaustive list of the gifts that God has given to the church. Other lists are found elsewhere in the pages of the New Testament, and so we know this is but a representative listing compared to them. But there are two key observations we could make about these gifts of ministry. From verse 7, what we learn is that we all have at least one spiritual gift. To every one of us, he has gifted us with a spiritual gift. What we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, what Paul elaborates in great detail there on, is that these gifts are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And thus, we're not dealing here with natural talents and giftedness, but rather with supernatural abilities and supernatural empowerment of these for the service of God. These are the gifts that he poured forth in his victory parade. And the question for you this morning is, are you then using his gifts to you in his service? And I suppose that perhaps one of the greatest compliments or expressions of gratitude one could pay a gift giver is actually to utilize the gift, rather than just setting it aside on a shelf somewhere where it collects dust. You know, the person says, "Hey, he really is getting some use out of this. He's really using this and enjoying this. I can see that was a meaningful gift to him." And while so it is, God has given you a gift or gifts. The question is, have you politely set the gift aside on a shelf? Or are you utilizing it for his glory? And are you ministering by the Holy Spirit's power? In this regard, we could go a step further and ponder this question. Do you come spiritually prepared to church to be involved in ministry? Or are you so busy on Saturday and Sunday you barely rush in at the last second, still mindful of the business of the week and of the world, that you're not really prepared to worship and serve and minister? And fellowship is important before and after the service, but during a service, are you focused and are you worshiping in the Spirit, for the Father desireth such to worship Him? If you find yourself chatting during the offertory or talking during a service, the question then is, are you spiritually focused or are you distracted? Are you helping others to focus or are you being a distraction? So I hope you come to services prepared to receive from God and to minister, utilizing the gifts that God has given us. Well, in summary then, we see that Isaiah portrays the servant not only as resurrected, but as rewarded. Rewarded with us as His children, and rewarded by His Father with the authority to lavish celebratory spiritual gifts upon all of us. But finally, we turn our attention back to Isaiah 53 for the third aspect of His exaltation, which involves recognition. We find this stressed in chapter 52, verse 15. Notice the wording of chapter 52, verse 15. We're told, so shall He sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at Him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Kings will shut their mouths before Him, we're told, meaning that they bow silently and reverently before Him and acknowledge His lordship. And thus, finally, Christ will be recognized for who He truly is, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this recognition will be yielded to Him by all the world when He comes again in glory and power. Those who have been saved already recognize that. The world at large will come to that recognition someday when He comes again. Ultimately, all will recognize His lordship. Well, as we begin to wrap up this morning, it's worth observing that Isaiah seems to anticipate. He gives us a preview of all that Christ would accomplish in the very first line of this poem. I want you to see how he gives us a summary statement in chapter 52, verse 13. That's the very first line of the poem. Chapter 52, verse 13. He writes, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. The latter half of this verse, you'll see, speaks of Christ being exalted, extolled, and high. Now, when he uses this repetition, the repetition could be simply intended for emphasis. But many Bible scholars suspect there's something more going on here than mere emphasis. That in fact, what we have here is not simply an emphatic, repetitious statement, but rather a chronological sequence, a summary of the servant's work. For the first term, exalted, could also be translated to rise, as in rising from the dead. The second term, extolled, could also be translated as lifted up, perhaps an allusion to his ascension to heaven after his resurrection. And the third term, be very high, means to be greatly exalted, and is perhaps a reference to his taking his seat at the right hand of God. And thus we would find here in the opening line of this poem then, an allusion to his resurrection, ascension to heaven, and exaltation at God's right hand. Indeed, it's quite possible that Paul has precisely this passage in mind when he penned that classic New Testament text that we find in Philippians chapter 2. Let me turn your attention to Philippians chapter 2 this morning as we revisit these words of the Apostle Paul, which is, I think, one of those more favorite passages of Scripture for believers. It certainly is a key theological passage of the New Testament that informs much of our theology. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Here Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 9, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Verse 6, Paul reminds us that Christ had the form of God. That Greek terminology means that he actually was God. The word form there is a reference to his true actual identity, the substance of which he was made. He was made of whatever God is made of. That's what Jesus was. And of course, that's exactly what Isaiah 53 told us. It told us that he was the arm of Jehovah, that he would be God himself, God in the flesh. In verse 7, Paul identifies him as taking on the form of a servant. And again, this is the same Greek terminology here. So he was not merely role-playing. He wasn't acting like a servant. He didn't merely make himself look like a servant. He actually was a servant. That's what he was. And of course, that's the very designation given to him in Isaiah 53. My servant, both at the beginning and the end of that poem. In verse 8, Paul speaks of the fact that he was found in fashion as a man. Here the Greek terminology, fashion, refers to how he appeared outwardly to the eyes of other people. He looked to be merely human. He looked like just your average, everyday, ordinary, run-of-the-mill human being. Looked no different than any other man walking down the street, such that when they looked at him, they saw his humanity and nothing more. They didn't know they were looking at the very face of God. They didn't perceive his true identity. And then in verse 8, Paul reminds us that he humbled himself. The very statement that Isaiah utilizes in chapter 53, verse 7, where we're told he humbled himself. And then we get to verse 9, though. Despite the fact that he humbled himself, even to the point of death, verse 9 here, Paul tells us that God highly exalted him. Which, of course, is precisely what Isaiah 53 predicts. And we would be remiss to read a passage like this without making to our own hearts and lives the very application that Paul makes in verse 5 as the lead-in to this whole discussion. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you have, that is, the humility of Christ? We all do well to remember that the way up is down. The path to glory, honor, and prestige is the way of humility. That is entirely reverse of the world's value system. The world, they clutch, they grasp, they cling to prestige and power. But they're taking the wrong approach. They take the wrong approach. You want true prestige and honor? Become a servant like Christ. But Paul does not leave it here. He continues in verses 10 through 11 to elaborate upon the exaltation of the servant for a job well done. Verses 10 and 11 in Philippians, he continues and says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As Paul continues, it's possible that here in verse 10 and 11, Paul's mind moved to another passage in Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Let me turn your attention back to Isaiah 45 and let's see the original passage that clearly seems to be informing Paul's writing in the New Testament. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 23. Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 23, where Isaiah really quotes the Lord himself speaking here. And here God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear." You see, as it turns out, it was Jesus of Nazareth, the babe born in a humble stable in Bethlehem, who is here quoted by Isaiah and says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It is Jesus of Nazareth who says, "I am God, and there is none else." It is Jesus of Nazareth who says, "To me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." We know it's Jesus because that's precisely how Paul applies it in Philippians 2. that it's Jesus Christ to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And so the question again for you this morning is, are you one of the many whose heart has been sprinkled by the blood of his Lamb and made by the blood of the Lamb and made clean? Have you bowed the knee to Christ as your Lord? And is he truly Lord indeed, and not just in words? Whereas Christ himself said in Luke 6:26, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" It is better to bow the knee here and now than then and there. Well, I'd like to conclude this morning by putting it all together as a whole and again review this classic text in the Old Testament, Isaiah's poem. And so let's begin by really reviewing the content of the poem stanza by stanza as he progresses through the poem. The first stanza, as we observed, really is somewhat of an overview where he simply makes the point that the servant of the Lord will be very effective at accomplishing the desired goal and objective. He will be effective in moving the peoples of the world from a position of hatred and rejection to a place of acceptance and faith in him. After the overview, then he moves on to, in the second stanza, to detail his rejection. He makes the point that his true identity is God. He is the arm of Jehovah, but the world does not perceive his true identity, and hence they reject him. Moving on to the third stanza, we find that as a result of his rejection, they execute him. But in the mercy and grace and love of God, this is all planned by God, for his death is seen to have atoning value. It is substitutionary. And in this passage, Isaiah takes great pains to point out to us that he takes upon himself both the physical and the spiritual consequences of our sin. For he came to save the whole person, body and soul, and redeem us all. Then moving on to the fourth stanza, he pauses to elaborate more upon the specific details and circumstances of his death. Here, Isaiah talks about his trial, followed by his execution, and finally his burial. And then moving on to the fifth stanza, he elaborates upon his victory. As he is seen to have been resurrected from the dead, he provides salvation and justification for many. And beyond that, he gives gifts to his many children who have been saved by him. That's the poem as a whole. And against that backdrop, that general outline of the poem, let us again review the wording of the poem as a whole. And again, my own translation from the Hebrew that is intended to highlight some of these concepts. As a whole. Behold, my servant will demonstrate effective wisdom. He will rise, ascend, and be greatly exalted. Just as many were repulsed by him, and accordingly he was disfigured, beyond recognition as a man in his appearance, and in his features, beyond recognition as human, so likewise shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for they will see what they had not been told, and they will perceive what they had not heard. Who has believed what we have heard? And as for the arm of Jehovah, to whom has he been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a sapling and as a root from parched ground. He has no majestic features that we should gaze upon him, and no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and forsaken by men, a man of pains and with experience in mortal weakness. As if we hid our faces from him, he was despised, and we showed him no regard. Surely, our mortal weakness he himself lifted, and our pains he carried. As for us, we regarded him as stricken, smitten of God, and humbled. Yet he was pierced on account of our rebellion, crushed on account of our depravity. The punishment that results in our wholeness was upon him, and by his scourge wounds there is healing for us. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Jehovah has caused the depravity of us all to converge on him. He faced tyranny, yet he humbled himself and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb being led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Without due process, he was taken away. As for his contemporaries, who considered that he was executed from the land of the living for the rebellion of my people, stricken in their place. His grave was assigned with common criminals, yet he was buried with a rich man in his cruel death because he had done no violence and he had spoken no deceit. But it was Jehovah's will to crush him in his mortal weakness. When he shall have presented his own life as a guilt offering, he will see his children. He will prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah will succeed by his hand. And as a consequence of his soul's anguish, he will look with satisfaction upon the results. By his experience, the righteous one, my servant, will credit his righteousness to the many, while he himself will carry their depravity. Therefore, I will allot to him the many, and with numerous ones shall he allot the spoil. For he poured out his life unto death, and with rebels he was counted, and the sin of many he himself lifted, and for the rebels he interceded.